How much of your life do you actually back into? Seriously, I mean, and we plan things, you know. We decide what we're going to do, you know, kind of planning our work and working our plan. And then have you noticed how much of what really actually takes place you turn out to have just sort of backed into it? And a lot of times by backing into something, you find out this was wonderful. Who planned this? And sometimes the stuff you plan doesn't actually work out all that well. In fact, I found in my life there's a kind of a direct correlation between how much planning I do and how bad it turns out in a lot of things. It seems the more work I put into something, the more tense I am about it, the more likely it is that a small thing is going to go wrong and blow my whole deal. But then on the other hand, when you're just living your life the way you know you should, doing the things you know you should, and then certain things take place, and you didn't plan them, but you have to respond to them, and then you find out later that, my goodness, this was something worthwhile. In fact, it turned out to be a turning point. This accidental thing that I didn't plan turned out to be a major turning point in my life, and I look back on it and I say, my, that I am so glad the Lord did that. I'm so glad that happened outside of my understanding. So don't feel too bad if your life doesn't turn out day to day the way you've been planning. Instead, think in terms of responding to what happens after you've begun to plan. And I'm not saying not to plan. Now, some people hear this and they say, oh, praise the Lord. I've been waiting for somebody to tell me to throw my day runner away. I hate planning. I hate it. And now you've told me it's spiritual not to plan. No. You should plan because you need to give God something to change. Seriously, I mean, I say that, you know, we laugh about it, but honest and truly, if you don't have some sort of compass heading, then he's not going to be able to change your direction if you're just going in circles, you know. So you got to go someplace, but then you got to say, okay, Lord, here I go now. How do you want me to respond to this stuff I haven't planned? And oftentimes, it is that response that ends up being so fruitful. Classic case in point is the second missionary journey, which we've seen over and over again as we've been studying it here in Acts chapters 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, when we look into chapter 17 as we're going to, in fact you can open there with me, the Apostle Paul finds himself in a situation in Acts chapter 17 that he had definitely not planned. And we're going to begin in verse 22 with new material this morning, but I'm just going to review a little bit from his initial experience in verse 16. See, he had never planned to go to Athens. Athens was the intellectual and cultural center of the world, as I mentioned last week, even though its culture and its intellect and its power were 500 years old, and it was not a big city at this time. It wasn't really a capital city at this time. It was a free city. It had the ability to govern itself. It was the seat of democracy and one of the places in the world where people actually voted and all that. But it wasn't really powerful. But it was culturally and intellectually the center of the world. Had a great deal of prestige. There were only about 10,000 people that lived there at the time that Paul came. But still, when they would come to visit Athens, and Paul in this case, there would be a sense of awe. My goodness, I'm in Athens. Look at the beauty. Look at the awesomeness. You would think he would have planned to go there, but that's not actually what happened. In fact, we're not sure that he planned to go anywhere farther than Troas, and it wasn't until he got the Macedonian vision that he even ended up in Philippi. So let me bring you up to speed. He's been responding to day-to-day issues all the way along ever since Philippi. In fact, ever since the beginning of this journey. And we look back and we draw a nice little map. And we go, look at this. This was the second missionary journey. And in Bible college, you know, you memorize the towns that he saw. And you look at the charts and you go, my, look at this. What a great strategy. It wasn't a strategy. It was responding to what was going on. He backed into every one of these things. In fact, he got thrown out of Philippi. And then he went to Thessalonica. And then he got thrown out of Thessalonica. And so he went to Berea. And in every place, he stayed as long as he could, every single time. You say, well, he must have had a strategy. He only stayed 3 weeks. No, he stayed 3 weeks because they threatened to kill him. That's a strategy, sort of. Avoid dying so that you can keep preaching. So he had to leave. That's a strategy. Yeah, it's kind of responding to things. But he was like kind of, you know, one of those little balls in those machines, pinball machine, bing, 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 bing. And he'd land in a city, and he'd find the synagogue, and he'd start talking, and he would stay as long as they'd let him stay. Now, in Corinth, he stayed quite a while, and then we'll see in Ephesus even longer. But in these cities, not too long. He had been thrown out of the last three cities. And when he had to, when he ended up in Athens, he ended up in Athens because the Jews from Thessalonica chased him out of Berea. They're going 100 miles to find him to try and influence other people to kill him because of preaching Christ. So a couple of buddies took him on a boat from Berea down to Athens, because by taking him on a boat and spiriting him out of town in, up north in Berea, they might be able to get ahead of where the Jewish people thought he might go, and they would not suspect he would go to Athens. Now his two friends, who were still ministering back there in Berea, Silas and Timothy, they stayed back at Berea and kind of worked with the new Christians back there. But Paul finds himself alone. The two guys from the Berean fellowship escorted him on the boat all the way to Athens, dropped him off, says bye. And here he is in this very prestigious city that is filled with idolatry. What do you do? It was not on his original agenda to come here. He simply finds himself here. Let me ask you something. Are you in a situation in your life that wasn't on your original agenda? You in a place where you're thinking, you know, I really didn't think I was going to be here. One old baseball player who lived longer than he thought he was going to live. Some people actually budget their life to die at a certain time, you know. What happens if you live longer? He said, well, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. You find yourself in a situation where you say, well, if I'd have known I was going to be here, I'd have done something different. I had no idea this was going to happen in my life. You know what? That's a great time to say, Lord, here I am. What would you like to do? That's what he does. And it happens in a kind of an unusual way. He's alone in Athens, been chased out of every place else. He's increasingly agitated by what's going on in Athens because Athens was a city filled with idols. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. The Greek word is only used here in this one place in the New Testament. And it indicates that it was a city smothered with idols. Everywhere you went, there was an idol in the city of Athens. Now, we think of Athens as having great statuary. We think of it as the architecture and the glory of Athens. And all that was there, and it wasn't broken down like it is now. And even in its broken down state, people travel all over, from all over the world to see how beautiful Athens is. But he saw it, and it was correct in those days. All this art, all this glory, all this architecture was focused on idolatry. Everything that was built to honor a false god. And they put all the work into it. It was gorgeous. But it was all idolatry. Now, when people go today, you don't find, they're not going for the idolatry, at least most of them aren't. They're going because they're tourists, and it's great ancient architecture and art and so on, and that's great. But in those days, it was architecture and art. It was famous, but it was really idolatrous. And there were really people worshiping pagan gods in those temples. And the real statues and the whole deal. And the temple prostitution and all of it. And here he is alone, surrounded by this, with this place smothered with idols. This beautiful place with all the wrong messages. Isn't that odd? George Bernard Shaw, when he first saw the lights of Broadway, made an interesting comment. See if you catch what he might have meant. He said, "It must be beautiful to someone who can't read." Kind of comes to you slowly, doesn't it? Think about it. He sees all the lights of Broadway, all the bright lights, all the beauty that they could create with neon, huh? And with buildings. And he looks at it and he said, "It must be beautiful to someone who can't read." Because if you read what's going on, suddenly the beauty begins to fade. And I got to believe that's the way Paul felt about what was going on in Athens. Because when he was there, it wasn't just the beauty of the art. He realized that if you read, if you understand what it's really being said, it's absolutely horrible. It's man's best effort at getting as far away from the real God as he can. And Paul, it says, was just grieved by this. Not just grieved, but provoked, actually. The Greek word doesn't mean grieved. It means made angry. We get our word paroxysm from it. It's just this boiling up. The way it's rendered in the original, it's a kind of a long-term slow burn that's getting more and more intense inside his soul. He's walking around. He's going, what shall I do? What shall I do? Well, the interesting thing is that in Athens, you had a great opportunity built in, because Athens was the city of the scholars. It was the city where you could debate philosophy. And down at the Agora, which was the marketplace, they had places set up where you could go and say, I've got something to say. Who wants to hear it? What a perfect opportunity. So it says in the next verse that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue first with the Jews and the God-fearers, the Gentiles. And then he would go down to the marketplace every day. So on Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue, and he would talk about Jesus. And it doesn't say how the Jews responded to him in Athens. That's very interesting. We find out in the other cities, they responded by debating. Apparently, they did some debating, because the word reasoning here indicates that. But what Luke wants us to know, he writes this, what he wants us to know is that Paul went down and mixed it up with the philosophers in the Agora. He went down and mixed it up with them. And he said, what do you guys think of this? And we say, well, what did he talk about? Well, we'll talk about it in just a minute, because in his speech, which we're going to look at this morning, he kind of outlines his material, what he said to him. But it's interesting that when he didn't know what else to do and he found himself pressured by the culture, he found a way to start talking about Jesus. May I encourage that as a course of action if your life is boring and you feel frustrated? Find a way to start talking about Jesus. You say, well, if I did that, then I might get in a discussion. Yeah. Well, if I got in a discussion, I might get criticized. Yeah. But you wouldn't be bored. And if you're frustrated with what's going on, it's the old saying, you know, don't curse the darkness, turn on a light. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we just find, just like Paul here, you know, we're boiling up inside. This is terrible. This situation I'm in is terrible. Lord, do something about it. Get me out of here. That's what we mean. Let me escape, because this is really idolatrous where I am. Maybe it's a classroom, or maybe it's a business, or maybe it's a family situation. Lord, I don't want to do that. Get me out of here. And he says, no, I've got actually something far more exciting planned. I'm going to give you an opportunity to say, let's talk about God. Now, you don't have to say it in exactly that way. Paul might have been able to actually say it pretty simply at the Agora, because it was like you just get your soapbox, set it up, and start talking. But what you can do is you can say, Lord, I've got a situation in which I really am burning on the inside concerning what I'm facing. And the people around me don't know you, and it's real obvious. Would you please give me an opening? And I promise you, now here's the tough part of the prayer. I promise you, Lord, if you give me the opening, I'll take it. And I'm going to wait until now, Lord, I'm a little hard of hearing, so make it real clear, because I don't want to take it at the wrong time or in the wrong way. That's an honest prayer. That's okay. You can say that. You can say, Lord, here I am. I'm timid. I'll be honest with you. But if you give me a shot, I will say whatever I can say, whatever you give me to say, I will say it. And I will talk to anybody. And then you sit back and you wait. You just go about your life day by day, and you wait until the opportunity arises. My friend, I bet you anything that opportunity is going to arise. And you'll see yourself as a person who's serving the Lord in the darkness, instead of a person who's always trying to get out of it and frustrated with it and angry at it and cursing at it and all that stuff. So that's what Paul does. Well, in the process of this, this apparently goes on for some weeks. And in the process, he gets more and more of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Their schools of philosophy were the big ones, and they were located, their headquarters were there in Athens. And so the professors and the philosophers would come and they would debate with him. They remember that the Epicureans, and these are ancient philosophies, even by the time Paul got there, they were several hundred years old. But the Epicureans were essentially naturalists. They believed that the universe was essentially a big accident, a big cosmic accident. They were materialists. They believed that there was no life after death, or if there was, you couldn't know about it. So you just live your physical life right now. Very similar to a lot of philosophy today. And the Stoics were pantheists. That means they believed that God was in everything, and everything was in God. not in a good sense. They meant that God was sort of impersonal, and we all this great ek consciousness. It's a real New Agey deal, except the New Age isn't new; it's really old. The Stoics had it, and that was their deal. So Paul would get into it with these guys. We don't know exactly what he said, but apparently it is given us as a synopsis when they take him to what is essentially the Supreme Court of Thought in Athens, which is the Mars Hill. Let's have a look at what happens. They took him, verse 19, to the Areopagus, saying that that's the Greek phrase, but the Latin is Mars Hill. The Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, the Areopagus was very serious. Paul did not plan on going there. This is like being taken to the Supreme Court and having to make your case. He was fine in the Agora. He was duking it out with them, mixing it up with them right down there, the street level. But now they take him and they say, "Listen, this has gotten big enough and enough people are being influenced that we now take you to the Supreme Court of Thought," which is in Athens, was the elders, you might say, the PhDs, the multi-doctorates, who got together and they decided whether or not you had a right to speak in their place. Now, this was not going to be a debate. This was going to be different than what happened in the Agora. This was going to be Paul simply stating his case. In fact, there was a rule in the Areopagus that you could not start with a flowery speech. You couldn't butter up the judges. There was a rule against using rhetoric that way. You had to get it bare bones. You tell us exactly what you mean and exactly what you think in the fewest possible words, and we will analyze the logic of it and the philosophy of it. So what is it? And they took Paul up there for this. Now, his speech was probably quite a bit longer than what we have here, as with all the speeches in Acts. But what he says to them is a nutshell of how he dealt with Greek people, apparently. People who didn't have a Jewish background. With the Jews, he would always start by saying, "We agree on the scriptures. Let's talk about that." Now, I want you to notice, when he goes to the Areopagus, he doesn't do that. With the Areopagus and with these Greek thinkers, he starts with some common ground, but it's not scripture. Why? They don't have common ground in scripture. He starts with what theologians call natural law. Or general revelation. Just some general things that we tend to agree on. And then he builds from there. Now, for those of you who've been Christians a while, let me explain why this is important to do. If you're going to share the Lord with people, you have to start from where they are. You can't start from where you are. When Paul would share the Lord with people, when he would proclaim Christ, he would try and find out over a period of time where these people are, find out where the avenues are within their thinking, that he might find some common ground. And then he would say, "Let's start there." And you know what? The gospel has so many areas of common ground, so many perceived needs in life that you can use. So watch how he does this. He doesn't go to the scriptures, but he does reference the truth that is in the scriptures, but he doesn't quote them. In fact, what he does is he quotes a couple of Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus. He quotes people they know, and he quotes those guys a little bit out of context, purposely. He knows a little bit about the way these people think, but he's looking for common ground so that he can say, "Let's talk about something we all understand." And then he builds from there, and you'll watch him. He'll start with this common ground, then he'll go to general revelation, the existence of God, and then he'll progress to special revelation, God has a son. Let me introduce him to you. Now, he does this you can read this in 30 seconds. He did it, he took a lot longer, no doubt. But you'll notice that progression. Start from where a person is, move to general revelation, talk about the existence of God, then move to special revelation, speaking of God. He's actually said something. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Now, watch how Paul does this. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Verse 22 of Acts 17. Very religious in all respects. One ancient historian said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. There were gods everywhere, every street corner. And this was not just, one or two people that believed this. Ancient literature has many allusions to the fact that Athens was a very religious place. Incidentally, Just because a place has a reputation for being religious or philosophical doesn't mean you're going to find any really useful truth there. Always remember that. A lot of places have reputations for being religious and philosophical, where a lot of brainy people have lived and taught, as with Athens, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, Epicurus, the founder of the Epicureans. They all either were born there or lived there or taught there or something. There's places with great reputations. But you will not necessarily find ultimate truth just because it has a reputation for knowledge. Same with people. I've observed, says Paul, that you are all very religious in every respect. Now, there's a question here. It's kind of ambiguous. He could be complimenting them. They might have been saying, yes, thank you very much. Or he might have been taking a swipe at them. I've noticed you're very religious. Well, how would you feel if somebody said that to you at work? I've noticed you're very religious. It kind of depends on the look on their face and the tone of voice, whether or not this is a compliment. So there's a little ambiguity here. I've noticed you're very religious. He doesn't butter them up. Notice, that was against the rules at the Areopagus. He had to say it straight. Verse 23. Because while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, objects, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, that's what I want to talk to you about. Did you notice how he snatches up the one area that they've admitted ignorance? Now, actually, that is a Socratic method. For those of you who studied a little bit of the philosophers, the Socratic method is to uncover ignorance. And then start with where we agree there's some ignorance and then begin to build from there. And that is exactly what he does. He comes right straight to them because they've admitted there's this inscription. They would all know it. Oh, yeah, that's the inscription out on Highway 1 when you first come in. Man, the unknown God. Well, they had worshipped so many gods, they thought maybe they left one out. And you can't do that. And so they said, in case there's the unknown one, there must be an unknown one. So we'll make one to him so he's not offended. Paul says, well, actually, he is sort of offended. Let me tell you about him. Now, watch what he does and develop some theology just right out of this passage. Notice now Paul says, this is the kind of God that you've admitted you don't know, but this is who he is. First of all, he's the creator. Verse 24, God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Whoa, bummer. We put a lot of money into these temples. And people come from all over the world to see him. Paul's going, well, I'm sorry. The God who created doesn't need one of your temples to live in. He is the creator. He is absolutely supreme. By the way, God is Lord because he created us. In the same way that you are Lord over anything you make. And no one would dare say otherwise. If you created something, even though you can't create ex nihilo out of nothing, but you build something, people say, well, you built it, it's yours. You're the Lord of that. So that's why God is Lord. God isn't Lord because we decide to make him Lord. He's Lord because he created us. When we say, I've made Jesus Lord of my life, now that's kind of a misnomer. What it really is I've admitted what was true all along, and I finally got right with God. So anyway, he says, the creator God is the Lord of everything. Secondly, he's the sustainer, the source. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath to everything. Now, you guys, look at that. That means all life is on loan, every single bit of it. We don't own ours. Nothing owns its own life. God is the source of it all. All of it. And when people who have their life and think that they're the Lord of it, are told that you're not the Lord of it, get upset. But it's true. He's the source. He doesn't need anything from us. This whole mythology that they had built was this idea that gods were kind of like us, and we had to serve them in order to keep them going. And the more you serve them, the more, you know, the stronger they became and so on. And Paul says, oh, baloney. If he created the whole thing, he doesn't need you. Jot down a great passage. Psalm 50, verse 12. This is one of my favorite verses. Psalm 50, verse 12, it says this. God is speaking in Psalm 50, verse 12. He says, listen, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's what it says. Is that a great verse? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What he means is, and really the context of the whole thing in Psalm 50, is that I'm the Lord. I'm the one who supplies everybody else. Incidentally, people who know prayer and understand prayer understand that one of the most important aspects of prayer is asking the Lord for things, spiritual, physical, and being dependent on Him. And people sometimes feel bad for that. Don't feel bad for that. We should thank Him, we should praise Him, we should give Him the glory, but never feel bad for having to come back to Him as if to say, oh, I'm back again, Lord. I guess I used up all the food You gave me yesterday, and now I need some more. I hate to keep asking You. But the fact is, He's the source. We are dependent on Him. We're never independent, ever. If we are like sometimes like those little cars before they had the remote control cars, back when I was a little kid, if you had an electric car that ran on its own, it had a cord. And when it ran to the end of the cord, it could get unplugged. And I think of human beings. They're running around with their life like this, you know, but it's got a cord, for heaven's sake, and they're going to try and run it out of the wall. They're going to run away from God. And they run, beep, just like that. Pull it right out of the wall. No, I got my own life. Look how strong I am. I'm electric. Yeah, but you're plugged in. You're plugged in. You run away, and you get to the end of the cord, and you pop that thing out of the wall. That's it. You're dead. You don't want that. He's the source. So He's the creator, and He's the source, the sustainer. Verse 26, He's the ordainer. He's the one who ordains. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Whoa. That means He's the sovereign ruler, and He has designed the limits of human life. How long they're going to go, where they're going to go. We talk about history. It's His story. It is His story. We say, oh no, I'm rewriting history. Not apart from the sovereignty of God, you're not. And this raises questions about determinism and philosophical issues. And Paul doesn't go into any of them. He just says, this is the real God. This is the one you don't know. But He's real. He's the creator. He's the source. And He's also the sovereign over the details of even humanity that doesn't like Him. He's still sovereign over all of it. Verse 27, He's the needed one. He's the needed one. He's the one we need. So that they should seek God, breaking into the middle of a sentence there. It's talking about His sovereignty and setting up human life, even though it ran away from Him. Because He's making it so that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, even though He's not far from each of us. He's the needed one. You need Him whether you know you need Him or not. People say, well, I just don't feel the need for God. That's not the point. The point is whether the gospel is true. If the gospel's true, you need it whether you know it or not. Well, I don't feel the need. No, I don't care. If God is really there, if there is a creator and He's saying, I'm right here, will you talk to Me? And we don't, who's going to lose with that? See? And that's what Paul's getting at. That's what he's getting at. The word for grope means to grope around like a blind person looking for something. You ever grope around in the dark at night looking for the light switch? That's this deal. And you have that's this word. You have the good sense to say, I got to find the light switch. And what he's saying is people ought to want to grope around and find God, but what the Bible actually says is they really don't. They grope around and find other things as substitutes for Him. But they're really not looking for Him. But he says, sovereignly, he says to the Areopagus, God is real. He set it up so that people who are blind in their sin should be able to grope for Him, should be able to somehow, but Paul doesn't go into it here, but they don't grope for Him. He says, the Lord is right here, verse 28. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. This is the necessary one. He's right here close by. He's right around us. You don't have to search very far. All you got to do is look up. And he quotes from Epimenides, for we also are His offspring. Doesn't quote the scripture, although all of this is perfectly biblical theology. But he quotes Epimenides because he knows that these guys will know Epimenides. verse 29. By the way, by offspring, he doesn't mean born-again offspring, as in a child of God in the real biblical sense. What he means is we were created by God. That's all this means. When you hear people say, well, we're all children of God, that's true in the created sense. It's not true in the adoptive sense. Only people who come to the Lord through Christ are adopted into the family of God. But we're all his offspring in the sense of creation. Verse 30. Now, the Lord says, and this last section is about him being the judge. He's the creator, the source, the sovereign, the necessary one, the judge. The judge. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that some of them somewhere should repent. Are you guys there? Okay, I heard some murmuring. I heard some people who said, wait a minute, wait, it doesn't say some. It says all. Oh, you mean people who haven't even heard about God are still being called by God to repent? Oh, you mean missions really counts for something? Oh, you mean we shouldn't just leave people alone in their death? Oh. You mean coming to the Lord isn't really just an option, one among many good things you can do in a pluralist society? I see. Well, that puts a serious twist on it. He says he commands all men everywhere, everybody, everywhere. The first thing they do is repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, I've been wrong. Why? Well, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world. The judge, you see. This same God has a case against us, and he will judge us for our sins. He doesn't use the term sin, but he uses the term repent. By the way, you got to be careful about using Christian jargon, even though it's useful in many ways. Theological terms don't mean a lot to some people. So you got to find other... I had a discussion with a person about the Lord a few months ago. A wonderful discussion. And it was really great because we got past the pastor thing. The pastor blockage that happens when people know they're talking to a pastor and they kind of put up extra shields and stuff. And we got all past that and we were just talking as friends. But I had to find another word for sin because the word sin means such bizarre things in people's minds who don't really understand the concept in the world. The idea of sin is like, what does that mean? So I just simply changed it to the word evil. I said, do you believe in evil? Oh, yeah. And this person gave me three or four instances of it from the news. I said, well, that's it. Let's talk about evil then. Moral evil in the heart of humanity. Well, that's sin. See? We don't have to use the word. Use whatever makes sense that gets the same point across. So he's implying it. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Now they're all listening. The Areopagites are all there listening to him. Through a man whom he has appointed. Well, there's a human judge. He's appointed a man having furnished proof. Proof of what? Proof that he's the real judge. Well, how did he furnish that proof? He raised him from the dead. What? And that's where the conversation stopped right there. Did you ever get to a dead end in a conversation? Boom! Right there. He raised him from the dead. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Now, let me point out the last thing about this God is that he's the life giver. He raised him from the dead. He is the sovereign, and he's the one who can give life, even after you're dead. And if God is really there, he must be able to do this. Now, but it was at this point, the judge and the life giver, and you can see the theology of it, the general and the specific theology that Paul gets to until he gets right down there to the resurrection, hasn't even named Jesus yet. We don't know that he didn't, we just know that Luke didn't write it down. But you can see the logic of it. Boom, and he gets to the resurrection. And right then, man, their hands go up, the papers start flying, the guys roll their eyes, oh my goodness, what are you talking about, resurrection? Now, we automatically think that the reason they didn't like it was because they were philosophical naturalists and didn't believe in resurrection like scientists today. But that's not it. The Greeks had another problem, another philosophical problem with resurrection. They actually believed in the supernatural, many of them. They believed in the spirit world. It was big business. They believed in the supernatural. But what they didn't believe was that a person who was dead would ever get another body. That they didn't believe. And the reason was that they thought bodies were evil by themselves. In fact, they thought that a human being is a spirit imprisoned by a body, and that when you die, you are set free. Be free. You're set free from that body, and you would never want another body. It was illogical to a Greek person to ever want a body. That'd be terrible. I'd be imprisoned again. I want to be a free spirit. That was the way they thought. So when he said resurrection, it was not simply the fact that they didn't believe in the supernatural. It's that their concept of humanity did not include a physical body. They thought the physical bodies were just temporary things, and once you're free from them, you're really free. You know, a lot of Christians think that, and it's a huge mistake. A lot of Christians think, in fact, I've heard Christians actually say it, well, when you die, don't you like become an angel or something? No. No, angels are completely different creatures. When you die, you remain a human. And you eventually get another human, real human body. That's resurrection. That's why we took that bread this morning. That's physical resurrection. You get another body. And it's recognizably you. You. When we see you, we'll recognize you. Yo, hey. You look better. But I can tell it's you. See? Now, see, the Greeks would hate that. They would think that can't be. No, philosophical problem, not the idea of supernatural. Wasn't that they didn't believe in the supernatural. Like when you get in discussions today, you come across philosophical naturalists that don't believe in the supernatural. Wasn't the problem with these guys. Problem was a philosophical problem. They thought physical bodies were a pain, and who would ever want one in eternity? Well, these are a pain. They're racked by sin, but the original design was to live forever, physically, and enjoy all the realities of physical life. It was sin that goofed it up. So when the Lord paid for the sin, he made a way to get a new body back. So Christianity offers something no one else does. So don't buy into the idea that when you die you become an angel or some spirit being or, you know, become omnipresent or something like that. You're still a human when you die. And in the next life, you'll still be a human, and that's great. You'll still be a human, male or female, whichever you are. And you will live in his reality, in his dimension, ways we don't understand. But his original creation was good. He said it's good, and when he redeems it into a good state. Well, the Greeks had a problem. They began to sneer. And notice the mixed reviews, verse 32. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, well, we'll hear you again concerning this. And Paul went out of their midst. Notice that you'll get mixed reviews when you talk about the Lord. Don't feel bad about this. You are not a failure when you get mixed reviews and you talk about Jesus. Some will sneer. They'll say, oh, come on, you don't believe that. But don't give in. Yes, you do. You say the answer to that is, yes, I do. In fact, repeat that after me. Yes, I do. Again, yes, I do. Now, imagine making real eye contact. Yes, I do. And let me give you a magic word. When they say, yes, but, and you listen to another 10 minutes of diatribe against the Crusades and the Inquisition and the burning of witches, and about church and about all their bad experiences they've ever had or ever heard of anybody ever having with church. And then afterward, they say, now you don't really believe that. And you look right at them and you say, here's the magic word, nevertheless, yes, I do. Nevertheless is a wonderful word because what it does is it takes away all the stuff that was just said. Have you ever noticed that? You get in an argument, and if a person says nevertheless, it's like the other person just disappeared. So don't give in. You don't have to say, well, I guess you're right. You say, no, nevertheless, this is what I believe, and I think there's good cogent reasons for believing it. The eyewitnesses to the resurrection and so on. Don't feel bad when you get mixed reviews. Some people will sneer. Other people will say, you know what, I don't know enough, but I want to talk to you again about this. And they'll be open to discussing it again. You may find out later. Yeah, I'll talk later. That's another kind of a response you'll get. Sometimes you'll get those that will actually believe. And actually, one of the Supreme Court, a guy by the name of Dionysius, he believed. Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite. That means he was a guy that was part of the Supreme Court. He actually was converted. Something Paul said struck him. and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We don't know how many. They didn't start a church, or at least not that we know of, but there were several that were saved. Now, you say, well, people read this. They say, well, was Paul successful here? And sometimes they'll say, no, he wasn't. And he admitted it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, when he got to Corinth, which was the next city, he got to Corinth and he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And people will build a big case for the fact that Paul thought that his ministry in Athens was a failure. I completely disagree. I think it's a bad exegesis of 1 Corinthians. I think Paul did not consider himself a failure. The fact that he was fearful in Corinth may have had a lot to do with Corinth rather than Athens. And he never says it in so many words that he felt he was a failure there. People say, well, not very many people got saved. So, since when is counting bucks, bodies, and bricks the way to determine whether or not God is at work? Since when? I had an old friend who used to say, you just as soon weigh people as count them. And I can see we could really get some scores up there looking around here. No, it's not about that, you see. Success is simply speaking the truth and letting the Lord do the work. Becoming better at it as time goes by, but speaking the truth and representing Him to the best of your ability and the circumstances in which you find yourself. That's success. You let the Lord handle the rest of it. And for what it's worth, those of you who read commentaries, study theology, listen to Bible studies a lot, been around the Christian circles, when you hear that other exegesis of this, that Paul somehow made a mistake at Athens, my encouragement is not to buy it. I don't think he made a mistake. I think he proclaimed very clearly, and I think the problem was not with Paul, the problem was with the Athenians. Because when you get your mind filled with all kinds of other stuff, it's very difficult to humble out and say, I want the Lord. So, let me sum up here, and then we can go to lunch, huh? Let me mention some things that I think are important for us to understand. First of all, this. Proclamation of the gospel. Now, notice this, you guys. Don't go to sleep on me. Notice this. Proclamation of the gospel is motivated by more than human need. It is motivated by God's honor. Where do I get that? Verse 16. When Paul began to preach, it wasn't because, notice it does not say that he looked out at all the people who were going to go to hell and he said, I've got to go preach to them so they don't go to hell. That was not his motivation. What he did was he looked at the idolatry, which is an implication that he's saying God is not honored here. And the way to honor him is to talk about his son. Not just to call people to monotheism, which is what Islam did, but to call people to repentance and faith in Christ, which is what Jesus does. And it's not, some of you are thinking, are you saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel because of need? No, there is great need. What I'm saying is the primary reason to do anything for the Lord is the Lord himself. That's the primary reason. The Lord, when he taught us to pray, said, begin this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is a request in Greek. Make your name holy. When we do anything, we preach the gospel, it's for his honor. When a person gets saved, that person is rescued, and they needed to be rescued, but it's for his honor. It's not essentially man-centered. It's God-centered, and man is the beneficiary. But it's God-centered. Now, if you remember that, then you won't feel so bad all the time and so personally responsible when a person walks away from the gospel. You'll realize, you know, I have to trust God. It is about him. The gospel is about him. And that's what motivated Paul to do this work in Athens. He looked out, he saw the idolatry, and he said, this is terrible. God is not being honored, and I know how he should be. So here's what I'll do. I'll start talking about Jesus. The result, some got saved. But his motive was to honor God. Secondly, communicating the message is more than giving a testimony. Did you notice that? It's presenting a supernatural reality. Now, testimony is vital. Don't get me wrong. It's the incarnation of the work. And when you say, God has changed my life, there's tremendous power in your story. And you should use it. But preaching the gospel or proclaiming the gospel is more than that. It is not just a testimony. And I'll tell you why. In our culture, what people say is, well, that's fine for you. And that's how they'll deflect it. In fact, you might be deflecting it just like that right this very minute while you're hearing me speak. Well, that's fine for you. When you proclaim the gospel, use your testimony by all means, but realize there's more to it than that, because God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. The message is a universal one, and everyone needs the gospel, truly. It is a universal message. And what you do is you really, we as Christians, need to continue growing in the idea of saying, how could I take a person from general revelation to specific revelation? How can I start with where they are and help them understand the truth? How can I move beyond just saying, this is okay for me, this is what God has done in my life? I have to study that person. I have to know who they are. I have to know what they think. That's hard work. I have to evaluate what I believe and what I've brought into this, so that I can get that out of the way and I can speak the truth and help this person understand. This is not easy stuff. It's not just like walking up and handing them a tract. You get to know people, you listen, you find out where common ground is, and you gently start to help them understand there is a God. It is not you. He loves us, and we're out of sorts with Him, but He's willing to forgive us. There's more to proclaiming Christ than just sharing your testimony. There's an actual representation of spiritual and supernatural realities where you explain Jesus died, He came back from the dead. Yes, He did. And never negotiate that. Never negotiate the supernatural in the Christian gospel. Camp on it. Stand on it. Be bold in it. He came back from the dead. This is the reality. So there's more than just sharing a testimony. Not less. Still share your testimony, but more. Here's the third thing. Faith in the Lord is more than acknowledging His existence. It is deciding to put your mind where your mouth is. It is deciding to put your mind where your mouth is. And you'll see this again next week in Corinth and following that in Ephesus. Wherever Paul goes, his mind is in it. Not just his heart, but his mind. There's really not a difference in the Bible, but we kind of make a difference. And I'll talk more about it next week. It is more, as a Christian, to preach the gospel, to explain the faith. It's more than simply acknowledging God's existence. It goes beyond that. You'll notice he took these guys from there is a God down to he has a son, down to you need to be rightly related. It comes right down where you are living, where I'm living. And the challenge is, get right with him today. The gospel hasn't been completely explained until a person realizes it's more than simply, oh yeah, there is a God. That's only where it starts. It comes down to where it says, and I need to belong to Him. And I need to say, I'm sorry. And I need to live in that supernatural reality. When you release your life to Jesus Christ, you are saying, there are things I do not understand. And I'm not going to pretend to understand them. And I'm going to put my mind where my mouth is. I'm going to use my mind to articulate my faith. I'm going to let Him convert my thinking so that I start thinking like Him. And that's a challenge. It's a big time challenge. Because He's converting our thinking. But you know, when you talk to a person whose thinking has been converted, not just their heart, and I'm going to probably open with this next week, but when you talk to a person whose thinking has been converted, it doesn't take long before, after talking with them, you say, well, this person is, you know, ticking at a different rate than everybody else. This person's got another thing going on in their life. They don't have to be loud and boisterous and go, people say to me, well, if I give my life to the Lord, what if He makes me like that? You know, nobody over there. I'm pointing at nothing, okay? What if He makes me like that person, this person I used to know? Sometimes I used to put on, and nothing against Christian media, save your cards and letters, but sometimes I used to turn on some Christian preachers and then turn down the sound and just watch them. What a hoot. What a hoot. I mean, one guy I remember, it looked like he was a sprinkler. He moved so fast, and sweat was flying everywhere. You know, and people think, well, that's what it means to be on fire for God. That's a person who's been converted. No. That's what it means to be in showmanship. A person who's really had their mind converted, you will find when you get close to them that they glow in the darkness. But it's not fake. They really do think. They think different about almost everything meaningful. And when you get close to them, you think, you know, why does that person think so differently? It's because their minds have been converted. Not just their warm feelings about God, their minds are in it. That's what Paul wanted from these people. And I encourage you to put your mind in it. Because when that happens, the heat won't be something you produce. It'll be something coming from the inside. W.E. Sangster was an evangelist. He died, I don't know, 20 or 30 years ago. He was an evangelist in England, so he's not real well known here except through literature. But he told a true story. In his own life, he was involved in bringing young ministers into the ministry, and he would interview them. And one particular young guy who was not very outgoing, but still felt a burden, loved the Lord, and he felt he was called to do something for the Lord and in ministry, and he was in this, and Sangster was in this panel interviewing this young guy. And this young fellow was kind of soft-spoken, and he said, "Well, sir, I really am not very outgoing. I'm kind of quiet, and I wouldn't set the Thames on fire." The Thames is the river in London, and that's the way they would put it. You know, if you set the Thames on fire, you're a really outgoing guy, fiery preacher. So this young guy says, "I'm not a kind of guy that's going to set the Thames on fire." And Sangster said something really interesting to him, and I loved it. He said, "I know, son, and I don't care whether or not you can set the Thames on fire. But let me ask you this. If I pick you up by the scruff of the neck and I drop you in the Thames, would it sizzle?" See, the fire's on the inside when the mind has been converted. Let's pray. Father, you've put us into some different situations. I think of my brothers and sisters within the sound of my voice here, perhaps sitting here, maybe listening on tape, who are in circumstances in which they're wondering how they can possibly serve you, things that have happened where they've backed into these realities, they hadn't planned it, here they are, and they're wondering. And I pray, Father, and we agree together, that you would teach us how to respond to these opportunities with converted minds. That the warmth of the truth of who Jesus is would so flow through our lives that we wouldn't have to imitate somebody else, but we would be genuinely and obviously representing you once people get to know us. We pray, Father, that there will be this work, even if you put us in a place where we're surrounded by pagan philosophy. We want to be able to at least speak the truth. And even if there is not much fruit within the philosophical circles, we want to see the fruit that you've designed. So, Father, I pray for brothers and sisters hearing these things that are facing circumstances in which they're frightened, that you'd give them courage, peace, and strength and wisdom. And I pray for anybody hearing my voice who hasn't given their heart to you, that they would today, that they would let their mind be converted, make a decision to open their hearts to you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.